Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good evening, church. It's a pleasure to be gathered together once again this Lord's Day. And we continue this evening in our book of 1 Corinthians. And so please do turn your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 5 again this evening. Last week we started a mini-series within the series of 1 Corinthians of church discipline, the basics of church discipline. And last week we looked at part 1, which is the priority of church discipline, that is that it is important and that it must be done. And this evening we'll be looking at part 2, that is the purpose of church discipline. What is the purpose of church discipline? This will be from 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll specifically be looking at verses 3 to 8 this evening. Well, let's read our text, and we'll start from verse 1, just for context. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 reads, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Having read the word, let me open for us in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it corrects us and that it teaches us and that it instructs us on the way that we ought to live. We do pray, O Heavenly Father, that you convict us concerning your truth, O Lord. As we open your word this evening, won't you show us our sin, expose it, O Lord, and help us to bring our sin to the light, and that you may purify us, your bride. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen. All right, well, as I said last week, we looked at the importance of church discipline and why it must be practiced. And if you did miss last week's session, just a recap and really just a definition of what is church discipline. Church discipline is the work of correcting sin in the life of the body. And this can be done both privately and informally. And on occasion, it can also include the act of excluding a Christian from membership in the church, a professing Christian from membership in the church, and participation in the Lord's Supper due to serious unrepentant sin. And this is in an effort to win them back. Well, we're going to look at our text and consider it under just two simple headings. Firstly, what is the instruction for the church? What was Paul's instruction for the Corinthian church? And secondly, we're going to look at three purposes of church discipline as seen in our text. And perhaps there are many more, but we're going to simply look at the three that we see in our section of this scripture. Well, let's consider first Paul's instruction to the church. Let's look at verse 3 to 5 of our text. "And having just instructed them at the end of verse 2, he said, 'Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you.' Paul then gives a reason for this instruction in verse 3, saying, 'For,' that is because, 'though I'm absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And so why must they be put out of membership? Why must this person be excluded from their number? It is because Paul has already pronounced judgment on them. And he says, although he's not with them physically, he says, I'm present with you spiritually. And one commentator says here that he's present in knowledge, authority, and power. And thus his ruling is sufficient, that they don't need to wait around for a decision. But Paul is saying, it's already been done. What's left now is for you to simply remove him from your number. Now, because of the nature of the sin, both in its severity and in its publicity, severity, if you look at verse 1 from last week, severity, that this is a sin that is not even named among pagans. And also in its publicity, that it is widely reported that people knew of this church, that they were tolerating this sin. Because of the nature of this sin, Paul is urgent in his approach to say, no further investigation is needed. I've already pronounced judgment. There's no room for discussion. Hence, let him who has done this be removed from among you. By the very flagrant act, and especially the boasting and the arrogance that this man has displayed, instead of mourning over his sin, Paul has seen more than enough. And he's thus instructing them to proceed with church discipline. And in this case, it is excommunicating this man from their membership. Look at verse 4 and 5. We see that this is exactly what he instructs them. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And so Paul says, when the saints have gathered, I'll be with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean, and where is he getting this from? Well, remember when Jesus instituted church discipline in Matthew 18, he tells us to call out our brother and to take two or three others. He says, when two or three are gathered in the context of church discipline, in the context of loosing or binding from the church's number, that there he will be among them. That there he will be in their midst. And so he gave them the authority, the church that is, that as they gather to remove or to loose someone from their number, from the visible church of God, that Christ's power and presence will be with them. And he even says in Matthew 18:18 that this will have already been done in heaven as they do it on earth. So what is Paul's instruction to the church? It is put this man outside of the body. Exclude him from membership. Treat him to be that which he has proved himself to be, that is an unbeliever. And publicly declare that he is still a child of Satan. And indeed, this is exactly what this man has proved himself to be. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is still of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Meaning that this man's persistence in his sin and his arrogance when they brought it to him, his arrogance shows that he has not been born of God, because if he had been born of God, the Holy Spirit would have convicted him and produced mourning. But instead, what do we see? We see a brazen, shameless heart. That he's arrogant. And so because of the extremity of the sin and the boasting of the sin, Paul says, when you are assembled, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the instruction to the church. And an application perhaps for us at this point, Heritage, is that us simply, we too must not let sin go undealt with in our midst, but rather we must be zealous to practice church discipline, to call out sin. Well, let's move to our second point, and this is the main point that we're going to look at this evening. That is the three purposes of church discipline, why it is crucial. We're going to look at the three points. Firstly, the sinner's restoration. Secondly, the church's health, or the church's purity. And thirdly, the Lord's glory. Let's look first at the sinner's restoration. Why do we practice church discipline? It's so that the sinner be restored. Let's look at verse 5. He says, you're to deliver this man to Satan. Why? What is the purpose? For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so what is the goal of discipline? It's the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved. Church discipline is often looked at from outsiders as something that is very harsh, that a practice that is unloving, a practice that is even unchristlike, some say, toward the sinner. But in every case of church discipline, what is our goal? Our desire, our goal, our hope, and our prayer is that the sinner be restored, that he be saved on the day of judgment. It's restoring the sinner. And Matthew 18 says the same. Our goal is that the brother listens to us, that we have gained our brother. Our goal is that to ensure that his soul is safe. And sometimes the way of doing that is painful, and it requires difficult conversations, as some of us may know. But we do it not out of spite or out of anger, but we do it out of love. We do it out of concern. We do it out of compassion, that our brother's soul may be safe. And so really, it's contrary to what is thought. It's not unloving, but rather it's the epitome of love, that it is with deep care and concern that one will look at his brother's eye and take out a splinter out of his brother's eye. Well, how does it save their spirit? It's through the destruction of the flesh. That is, that the sin and the fleshliness in this person may be removed from them, and that they may be restored to right standing with the Lord. And the hope is that as this person is handed over to the kingdom of darkness, as they are in the kingdom of Satan, that is the prince of the power of the air, that this person may see the depravity and the extent of unrestrained sin. And in seeing this cruel taskmaster, that he may return to the loving arms of the Father. And we see this in the prodigal son, do we not? That it took the prodigal son to get to a point where he was eating pig's food out of the pig's trough for him to remember and long for what he once had in his father's household. There's an article of a testimony of a man who was excommunicated from his church, and then he was restored years later, and he gives his testimony in this article. And I want to read sections of it for us this evening. He starts by saying, many years ago I was excommunicated from my church, and I am thankful to God for it. And he proceeds to tell of how he was a member of a church, and he persisted in the sin of sexual lust and fornication. And when brother would call him out, he'd have a false repentance, but he'd just go back to the sin. And he said eventually they removed him from membership. And then he writes, he says, the next 6 or 7 years were sad. He said, I tried to find my satisfaction in the approval of others, and to find my satisfaction in physical pleasure. And of course, we know when we're not approved by God, we will try to find our satisfaction from everybody else. And then he says, it took the death of his father to bring him back to the church. And when he got back to a new church, he revealed to these new elders that he was under discipline of his previous church. And through the faithful pursuit of both sets of elders and even the church members, they walked with him until he got to a point of the Lord's grace where he saw continual fruits of repentance, to such a point where he expresses that he was so used to giving in to this taskmaster of fornication that when his elders were sitting in a meeting and they affirmed him to say, no, brother, we've seen true repentance and we're going to recommend you for church membership, he writes, doubts diminished and hope flooded my heart. And then he goes on to talk about this special Sunday that he'll never forget, where he went back to his old church from years before, and he joyfully shared in the Lord's Supper with them once again. And he finishes his article by writing, church discipline served to expose my hypocrisy. It forced me to deal with the claims of Christ. God used membership and exclusion to show me that life in the world without God is miserable and that my only hope is Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's have our hearts both warmed and encouraged by this testimony, but also warned as well. We should be warned because it is a terrifying thing to be put out, It is a terrifying thing to have no one holding you to account, to know that you are at enmity with God and that your soul is at the outside, that your soul is exposed to the elements, that the devil can have his whim with you. It is a terrifying thing. And I once had a conversation with a brother who had been excommunicated and restored. And I asked him, what was it like, your time outside? And I'll never forget his response. He said, "Benji, it was such a time of loneliness that I do not wish it upon my worst enemy." But then he says, "But I praise the Lord for it, and I am so thankful to my church for doing it, because it showed me the seriousness of sin." Let's be encouraged, church, that the Lord uses this means to bring about restoration, to save the sinner's soul for the day of judgment. And let's be encouraged to ask our brothers and sisters difficult questions. Let's be encouraged to ask questions like, is there sin in your life that you've not yet repented to anyone? Is there sin that you're hiding? Are you living a life of deception? How's the state of your soul? Let's be encouraged to foster such relationships by being vulnerable with other people, with our brothers and sisters. Let us confess sin to them and create environment so that this sharing of or confessing of sin is natural. That there may be a culture at Heritage of openness and transparency, where believers feel free to bring their sin to brothers and sisters in the church, so that church discipline may ensue, to the end that sin is uncovered and that each and every soul in our midst is truly safe on the day of judgment. Well, that's the first purpose. It is the restoration of the sinner. Now let's look at the second, and that is the church's health, the church's purity in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." We saw last week that it wasn't only this particular sinner who was boasting, was it? It was the whole church. The whole church was arrogant. They boasted that we're okay. We know about this and we're okay that it's going on. And certainly, church, we've heard of churches out there that they deem themselves, and they even boast in the fact that they are tolerant. It's the word they use. We're a tolerant church. That we affirm certain things, and they affirm sins that the Lord calls abominable. They say, "Come to our church. We accept everybody, right? We're accepting of all people. You won't be judged for your sin. Our table is open to all." Let's not forget that the church in Revelation 2, the church of Thyatira, it was condemned by Christ because they tolerated evil in their midst. Now, what warning does Paul give to the church? He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." For those of you who are bakers, you'll know this. You put a spoon of baking powder, just a small spoon, and the cake rises. Meaning, he's saying, get rid of the sin because it is contagious. It's going to spread. That's what sin does. Sin is like a cancer, that it continues to metastasize until it takes over your whole body and it kills you. We practice church discipline for the church's health and purity. The church as a body or as an organism is weakened when one member is in sin. And if the sin continues to fester, it will lead to more and more members being affected until the whole organism is more corrupt than not. Christ warned the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation that if they did not repent, he would come and remove their lampstand, that they would no longer exist as a church. Charles Hodge says of this that the phenomenon of leavening the lump is true both of the church and also on an individual level. And there's some application for us here, saints. And he writes, and pay attention, he writes, a single sin, however secret, when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It deprives the conscience, it alienates from God, It strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. Saints, if you're a member of Heritage, and if you have unconfessed sin in your life, sin that has not yet been brought to the light, I'd encourage you this evening, for the sake of your soul and for the sake of the church, bring it to a brother or sister. Think about it, even tonight, think about it. Who is it that you can talk to? Who is it that you're comfortable enough with to bring this sin to? Don't leave sin in the darkness. That's where it thrives and that's where it grows. Jesus has instituted this means for sin to be dealt with in the church. And saints, it is eternally better for your soul that your hidden sin be exposed now and dealt with than to remain hidden until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ exposes it to the Father. A mark of true Christianity is that we bring what's in the darkness to the light, that we don't stay in hiding. And Christ, again in Revelation, he appears and he reveals himself as the one with burning eyes that look like a flame of fire. He sees all things. There's nothing that is hidden from Christ. In side application, if you're not a member of any faithful church, don't you want to be a part of a healthy body that is continually cleansed? That you may entrust your soul to the tender care of shepherds who will take care of you and who will take your salvation seriously. Let us be earnest, saints, in our practice of church discipline. Now let us cleanse out the old leaven, as Paul says, that you may be a new lump, as we really are unleavened. Let us become that which we are, a purified bride. That is the second purpose. And finally, the third purpose of church discipline from this text that we're going to look at is Christ's glory. So we've looked at the sinner's restoration, and we've looked at the church's health, and now we're going to look at Christ's glory. Continuing in verse 7, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You can see here that Paul's using language from where? From Exodus. He's comparing Christ to the Passover lamb. And of course, during Israel's exodus from Egypt, they were to slaughter a perfect lamb without blemish, and its blood was to be put on the door frame. When the messenger of death came to slay the firstborns, that Israel's firstborns would be spared when the Lord saw the atoning blood of the sacrifice. And this, of course, ultimately points to God not sparing his own firstborn son, but giving him up in our place, that his blood would frame our hearts, and that once again, by trusting in the blood of the Lamb, that we'd not receive the impending death, that we would receive life instead. And one commentator writes, "Now, as Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity," Christ died so that we'd be redeemed from all sin, it is not only contrary to the design of his death, but it is a proof that we are not interested in its benefits if we continue living a life of sin. So he's saying, if we continue in sin, because Christ died to redeem us from sin, when we continue in sin, it is completely contrary to the design of his death, but it is also showing that we are not interested in what he's giving. Christ died, Paul is saying, so that we can be a new, sinless people. Christ died so that he can win for himself a holy nation, a purified people, a purified bride. The people of Israel would commemorate the Passover lamb with celebrations for a week. But Paul figuratively says in verse 8, "Let us celebrate the festival." How much more a reason for celebration do we have? And how do we do this? He says, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but we do this with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When we live as we have become, as Christ has designed us to be, when we walk in this new manner of life that he has purchased for us. We celebrate his sacrifice and we bring him glory. And this perpetual celebration that Christians can live in. The purified church is Christ's glory. When the church lives righteously, that is proof of what happened at Calvary. The Lord gets glory when you say no to your sin. The Lord gets glory when you call out sin in your brother and sister. The Lord gets glory when a deceiver and a false brother is removed from the church. And when someone who's been put out of our midst realizes the depravity and the filth of his sin and weeps and mourns over his rebellion and runs back to his Father's loving arms with tears in his eyes, we can confidently say with a full chest that the Lord Jesus Christ gets glory. Church, for the sake of your soul and for your brother or sister's soul, for the sake of the church's purity and for the sake of the Lord's glory, let us take this message seriously and let us take sin seriously and let's become the purified bride for which Christ died. Amen. Let me close for us in prayer. O great God, we thank you for our Passover lamb. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died in our place, whose blood was shed, that we may have life, that we may be a new people, that we may be a purified bride. O God, won't you purify us? Won't you expose any sin, even here in our midst, O Lord? Bring it to the light, that we may be to your glory. It is for your glory that we pray. Amen.